been helpful.
Thank you, Brother Tom. I appreciate your lesson and learned something about Zephaniah that I didn't know. I'd like to keep all these prophets, you know, in perspective, how they relate to each other. I can't always, but this is very helpful. Our next service is going to be by Brother Michael Nakora. And if you back up from Zephaniah just one page, you'll find his subject, and that is Habakkuk. We're pleased to introduce Brother Michael.
We're not going to draw any lessons from the life of Habakkuk because we don't know anything about the life of Habakkuk. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. We don't know the date of the prophecy. We don't know anything at all. What we do know is the dialogue that takes place between Habakkuk and God. That's in chapter 1 and 2. And chapter 3 is a psalm. It's almost an addendum to the book after the dialogues that take place in chapter 1 and 2, and then the book is over. It's just a very short book, and it's very helpful of David to tell you where it is, because you could be there for a while trying to find it. When it's short, you can't really stumble upon it very easily. My memory from my long ago years about Habakkuk always came from the Chart of the Ages. You can't read it from there, of course, but there is the Chart of the Ages, and at the bottom of that chart is that well-known verse of Scripture from Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2:2. Write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run who readeth it. I always thought that Habakkuk was talking about the Chart of the Ages. It actually took a long time before I realized that the Chart of the Ages is a wonderful visual aid in order to talk about the divine plan of the ages. And what I think Brother Russell had done is he reached into the Old Testament, in this case, the book of Habakkuk, and found a text of Scripture that applied and put it at the bottom of the chart, and there it was for all to see ever since. That principle we're going to see is a principle that served the Apostle Paul quite well, too, because he reaches into the book of Habakkuk, and he pulls out some words that he uses when he writes certain letters. Because of what goes on in this book, chapters 1 and 2, most of the people that have commented on it place the date shortly before King Nebuchadnezzar, representing the Babylonian Empire, marched into the land, took the people captive, desolated the land. And of course, this came as a big surprise to the people because they were living quite well. They had the very best justice that money could buy in those days, and there was this feeling that those kinds of that kind of prosperity would go on forever. They had, of course, abandoned their covenant with God, and hence had no claim to any sort of special relationship with God, and the prophet knew it. And so he cries out. What he is crying out for at the very beginning, I'm talking about verse 2 now of chapter 1, what he cries out about is all of this injustice that is taking place around him, and the question that he has in his mind, and probably is a question that has been in the mind of any of the followers of God throughout the ages, and that is, why don't you do something? Don't you see what's happening? And this is what he says. Here is the way the Net Bible translates the Hebrew of Habakkuk 1, beginning at verse 2. Just listen to this prophet, at least the way the Net Bible translates it. How long, Lord, must I cry for help? But you do not listen. I call out to you, violence. But you do not intervene. Why do you force me to witness injustice? Why do you put up with wrongdoing? Destruction and violence confront me. Conflict is present, and one must endure strife. For this reason, the law lacks power. Justice is never carried out. Indeed, the wicked intimidate the innocent. Justice is perverted. Habakkuk looks at the conditions within Israel, and what does he see? Violence, iniquity, injustice. The wicked oppress the righteous, as they have since the days of Cain and Abel. And many of God's prophets have seen the same thing, and they've wondered about it. They've questioned it. Jeremiah, you know about Romans 12:1? This is Jeremiah 12:1. And Jeremiah looks at conditions and he says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are all they happy that deal so treacherously? You can see the prophet wrestling with his, I don't understand what's happening. And this is what he is saying there. When you read these opening verses of Habakkuk, you can say that Habakkuk is troubled by world conditions, his world, as he's looking at it. And he is saying to God, God, why don't you do something about it? And God responds. God is about to do something, and he tells Habakkuk what that is. And it's in the sixth verse. And essentially, he answers Habakkuk and says, this is what I'm going to do. And he spells it out. Net Bible. I am about to empower the Babylonians, that ruthless, greedy nation. They sweep across the surface of the earth, seizing dwelling places that do not belong to them. They are frightening. They are terrifying. They decide for themselves what is right. Put yourself in the prophet's shoes. You just complained about world conditions. You just asked God, why don't you do something about it? And God says, good point. Thank you for drawing that to my attention. I think I will do something about it. That nation that you hate, the Babylonian nation, I think I'll have them come in and take care of everything by just sweeping this all asunder. Your move as prophet. And this is beyond him. This is absolutely beyond him. He acknowledges, and you can see that he has to tread carefully here. He acknowledges in verse 12 that yes, the Babylonians are ordained for judgment and for correction, but in verse 13, he is showing the confusion that I think is quite understandable. In the Net Bible, verse 13, he says, so why do you put up with such treacherous people? We just got through complaining about Israel. But bad as they are, the Babylonians are worse. So he is questioning, how come they are somehow allowed to get away with it? Going on, why do you say nothing when the wicked devour those more righteous than they are? See, Israel was bad, but Babylon's worse. And so this is the kind of solution that, from the prophet's point of view, seems to make a bad situation worse. Because this nation that, at least in the prophet's perception, was worse than Israel, is somehow coming in and is going to do quite well while they are executing this judgment upon Israel. How can God give victory to Israel's enemy when the enemy is worse than Israel? It seems to create more problems than it solves. And he knows it can't be over. And so he wants to know more, And at the start of chapter 2, he stands upon his watch to, and according to the King James, to see what God will say when I am reproved. Habakkuk has dared to argue with God. How can you do this? They're worse than we are. I want you to take action, but not that particular kind. Give me another one, and I'll see if I like that one better. So he's got this kind of feeling that he's going to be reproved for this. He just doesn't know quite how this is going to work its way out, but he's all ears. And that's the way chapter 2 starts. He knows he deserves to be reproved for such arrogance, but he wants to hear the justification to what seems to him to be such a bad idea. And in this chapter, chapter 2, God explains. And the explanation is quite simple. Babylon is evil. Babylon, I'll grant you, worse than Israel. And they're going to come in, and they are going to destroy everything in their path. But it's only temporary. Evil will not really triumph. What if you call a triumph? This is simply a temporary victory. And so, as the introduction to what God is about to say that's going to happen, we have those marvelous, famous words, Habakkuk 2, verse 2, the Lord answered me, and the Lord said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, it will surely come, it will not tarry. What vision? What vision is the Lord talking about when he says, write the vision on tables? Undoubtedly, he is talking about the book itself. This includes what God has told him in chapter 1, what he is telling him in chapter 2, and he's told, write them upon tables. Hebrew is clay tablets, not flimsy parchment with ink. Make it permanent. And perhaps to some extent we could say this book has survived because of the permanent record that was established when he wrote it down. There is a verse that occurs in this book. It happens to be chapter 1, verse 5, that Paul plucks out of the context of the way it appears, and he quotes it in Acts chapter 13 and verse 41. And it's a lovely principle. You can look into the scriptures, and I think the apostle, like so many in that day, knew much of what we call the Old Testament by memory. And when you know so much of the scripture by memory, it peppers your conversation. And you'll use an expression, but it'll be a scripture. And I think that happened. Paul, knowing, I'm sure, the book of Habakkuk by memory, sees some words that appear in Habakkuk 1:5, and he quotes them in Acts 13:41. I love it. It isn't the context that it was used in Habakkuk, but the principle applies, just as the principle applies here on the chart. You can take Habakkuk 2:2, put it at the bottom of the chart. It does not mean that that chart is what Habakkuk was talking about, but it means the principle applies. And as a principle, it's perfectly appropriate to put there. And this is the word, these are the words that Paul quoted in Acts 13. I will work a work in your days that you will not believe, though it be told you. Now, you can see how in the context of Habakkuk, we're talking about the Chaldeans coming in and destroying everything. I'm going to tell you about it. You won't believe it. Paul, I believe in the context that he's using it, is talking about the gospel going to the Gentiles. When there's been the exclusivity to the Jewish nation, I'm going to tell you that the gospel is going to be broadened, but you're not going to believe it because it's just too radical a thought. for you. And so he finds that phrase instructive, and he thus quotes it. It's a good principle, because if you don't want to believe something, you're not going to believe it. You just dismiss it almost with a wave of a hand. And it's especially easy to not believe a prophecy if the fulfillment of that prophecy takes longer than you think it should take. If Habakkuk should tell the nation that Babylon is going to come in and destroy everything, they might believe him if the forces were being mobilized on the border. But there's nothing happening. They are far, far away, and so are they mobilizing a month from now? No. 6 weeks? No. Well, it's just one of those prophecies, and everyone goes on about their business. So much, if we want to extract a principle, is the same way. Brethren want everything to happen within their lifespan. And if they get kind of near the end of their lifespan and things aren't happening quite the way they think they should or the way they anticipated they should, maybe there's something wrong with the prophecy. I'm constantly amazed to hear on the news about how certain companies, Campbell Soup, others, have profits that are greater than the experts predicted they would be. And they say how wonderful of the company to do that. Nobody says how awful are the predictions of the analysts. And I'm always amazed that the analysts are never at fault. The company is always doing somehow better or worse. And yet people will say, there must be something wrong with the prophecies, because here I am, I'm now in my whatever age you're in, and it just isn't working out. We expected this, and it didn't happen. Maybe the expectations were wrong. Nothing wrong with the prophecies, and yet the prophecies get indicted, get thrown out, as though something was wrong with them. Habakkuk never doubted that God's judgment would happen. Many in Israel were not so sure. They had a nice life. They liked it that way, and they wanted it to continue that way, and of course, it continued, but not forever. And yet, the prophet has this problem. The problem that he has is they're worse than we are. They're worse than we are, and yet you're going to let them do this to us. And God says it's only temporary. And in the second chapter, he begins to outline what is going to happen to them. And I'm going to read to you what's going to happen to them, and it all comes from the Revised Standard Version, the translation. Verse 6, woe to him who heaps up that which is not his own. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and iniquity. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink of the cup of his wrath. Verse 19, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a dumb stone, arise. Almost poetic for idolatry that is being practiced, wood idols, stone idols, speaking to them as if they were sentient. So God tells Habakkuk that the Chaldeans, the most powerful empire the world had ever seen, remember, he, Nebuchadnezzar, is the head of gold on this image that we all know about. They would be completely, thoroughly humbled and punished in God's due time. Mighty Babylon would be completely destroyed. Isaiah talks about that in Isaiah 13, verses 19 and 20. The prophet says, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Now, there are similarities between what we might call typical Babylon of Habakkuk's time and antitypical Babylon during the Gospel Age. In the book of Revelation, Babylon is referred to. The 17th chapter of Revelation says in verse 5, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, abominations of the earth, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That's not literal Babylon. That Babylon had long since disappeared when that prophecy of Revelation was written down. It can't be talking about literal Babylon. It obviously is talking about an antitypical Babylon. That Babylon represents another power that oppresses God's people, just as the typical Babylon had done so. Once again, the faithful may wonder, why does God permit such evil? Don't you know, God, what's going on? Why don't you do something about it? And the answer, of course, is the same. Yes, I do know what's going on, and no, I am not going to permit it forever. But as we all know, God operates according to his time clock, not ours. Revelation 18:2 says, Babylon the Great is fallen. And in verse 8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, mourning, famine, utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord that judges her. Verse 21, Babylon shall be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. So when you think the forces of evil are winning, and when you think that the unjust live better than the just, when you think that the full establishment of the kingdom is tarrying, remember the prophecy of Habakkuk. The destruction that God foretold did come upon Jerusalem, even though the people didn't believe it, even though it was told to them. The destruction that God said would come upon the Chaldean kingdom, Babylon, did occur, even though they looked insurmountable, invincible in that time. And we are sure that the destruction that has been prophesied that will come upon antitypical Babylon in our day will also occur, whether the prophecy seems to tarry or not. There's another verse in Habakkuk besides the one in verse 5. You know, I'll tell you something's going to happen, and you're not going to believe it even though I tell you that one. Well, in chapter 2, verse 4, there is a key text that very much impressed itself on the mind of the Apostle Paul because he quotes that one too. It's one of the two verses in the book that we do find in the New Testament. It provided the Apostle Paul proof for the key doctrine of justification by faith, that wonderful doctrine that we have recounted for us in the book of Romans. Romans has much in it about faith. The word appears 39 times in that book alone. And in the book, chapter 1, after a few introductory words, Paul reaches the point where he's going to quote his first scripture. And this is what he says, Romans 1:17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. But he doesn't tell us where. But that's why we have margins in our Bible, so that that work can be done for us by other people, and we can look in the margin and say, oh, yes, right. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, as it turns out. But is that true? Is that true? Don't the unjust live just as long as the just? And yet it says the just shall live by faith. Well, I suppose from a human point of view, from a human perspective, yes, the unjust live just as long as the just. There's no difference in their particular lifespans. But I think that's when we don't look at it from God's viewpoint that we come from to that conclusion. Because Paul is raising Habakkuk's words to a higher plane when he shows that the life that is enjoyed by a just person can only come from an acceptance of Jesus Christ. It is in the preceding verse in Romans chapter 1 that he says, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. This salvation is what he defines as living, and it is available only to those that have faith. Chapter 3 is a psalm of salvation. You think that all the psalms are in the book of Psalms? They're not, because chapter 3 is a psalm. It starts with a superscription. It contains a body, and it concludes with a ending words, a sort of a subscription, a superscription. In every respect, it is like a psalm of David. Most of the psalms were composed to be sung, and even the last words say, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments, showing that it too was meant to be sung. So what lessons do we see in this book? I think the book only concerned the destruction of Israel by the Chaldean Empire. I can't really understand why the book would survive. But it has survived, and I think that on that basis, it's appropriate for us to try to extract from it lessons that are good for us in the time in which we're living, perhaps the saints all down through the age. And the first lesson is this wonderful verse that says, I'm going to do a work that you're not going to believe, even though I tell you. And that almost encapsulates the wonderful gospel message that we preach to the world around us. It's too good to be true if they even stop to listen to it at all. Israel should have believed what the prophet was telling them. Few did. Those that were born under the Jewish law in Paul's day could not believe that God was widening his love to include the Gentiles. And today, well, we preach the coming kingdom. We preach the ending of this long night of sin and death, and people just can't believe it. We preach it anyway. Second lesson, God's way of dealing with a problem is probably not our way of dealing with that problem. Don't go to the Lord with a solution to the problem. Bring the Lord the problem, but don't go with a solution. Don't tell the Lord, Lord, I need better health so I can serve the brethren. I need money to attend a convention. I need a new car to take the brethren to the meetings. Those are solutions. You go with the problem. Don't go with the solution. Imagine what happened at the death of Brother Russell when new leadership took over. That's a problem because everything had changed so radically. Can you imagine anyone going to the Lord with the solution he implemented, which was to completely abandon the organization and withdraw his spirit from it? And yet that is exactly what he did. God was not angry with Habakkuk for his concern about what was happening. He'll never be angry with us if we bring a problem to him. But let us remember, his ways are higher than our ways, and that means that his solutions are not necessarily ours. The next lesson, the wicked prosper. And it doesn't mean a thing. We have a special relationship with God. Our affections must be set on things above. Earthly prosperity is not part of our covenant of sacrifice. The wicked are not in covenant relationship with God. What happens to them in this present evil world is simply not a concern of ours. Don't even think about it. And the last lesson, why does God permit evil? That's a tough question for many Christians. And God makes it clear through Habakkuk, he has no intention of permitting evil indefinitely. He permits evil only so long as it suits his purpose. He stopped the evil in Israel. He stopped the evil within the Chaldeans, and he will stop the evil being done in the world today in a great time of trouble that is not that far distant future. And so let us use this question often in our contact with others. Let us share with them the comfort that the truth has given us. The prophecies of Habakkuk, when seen in this contemporary light, have a modern-day sound to them. May the Lord grant each of us the strength to be faithful to the vision that we have received, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Michael, and all of our speakers for your lovely lessons that have been extracted from these sometimes challenging prophecies, which nevertheless are quite intriguing and very helpful. We're going to close with Brother Michael's choice of hymn 121, and then ask Michael to close our session with prayer. We have an announcement that has just come during this hour, and that respects Brother David Demaray, who, as many of you know, underwent bypass surgery in these last few days. He has returned today to home. David is finally home today after his bypass surgery. Thank you for your prayers and kind emails. So that's ahead of schedule, as far as I could gauge. So we're pleased to hear that. We'll close now with hymn 121. Well, you know, maybe we should take a collective vote of love to him that would be registered. Would you like to do that? Thank you. We'll see that that's done. Hymn 121.
In some way or other, the Lord will provide. It may not be my way, it may not be thy way, and yet in his own way, the Lord will provide. Then we'll trust in the
Our dear Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. As thy children, we draw nigh to thy throne of grace in prayer at this time, thanking thee for all that thou hast done for us. We thank thee for this opportunity we have to draw apart from the world where we can meditate upon thy word. And we thank thee, too, for the prophecies that are written for our edification. Help us to extract from them lessons that we can apply to our own lives in this day and age. Help us to be faithful even unto death. We also are mindful of all that are thine throughout the world, especially the sick and isolated, the afflicted, and yes, even those that may not be as free to assemble together to praise thy name as we have that freedom here. May they always feel thy presence nearer in their time of need. And now continue to be with each heart bowed before thee at this time, and especially in the further sessions of this convention, for we ask and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.